century prophet that wrote about specifically about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. And this was a major fulfillment of prophecy of Jesus, and there's 20 separate cases that you can count going through without digging too much or splitting hairs. There's 20 separate cases in there that you can look at and see in the Gospels how the evangelists and the eyewitnesses have come and testified that, these things did in fact happen. The book of Isaiah to the Old Testament is what the book of Romans to the Old Testament, or the New Testament is. Like, it's full of theological truth, it's full of doctrine and salvation and all that stuff that is essential to us. But what we're going to look at today is the last of the four servant songs. There are four servant songs within chapters 49 to 53. And we're going to look at the last one, which I have really see as a portrait of our Savior. And if you wanted to put a title on this message, I guess that would be one that would be fairly conducive. Okay, so why don't we pray before we get started. Father, we ask your blessing on this time, Lord. And we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. May your Holy Spirit just teach us this morning. May you just reside in our hearts and show us your glorious riches that you have set up for us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are five distinctives to this portrait. Five distinctives, and I want to point out that show Jesus Christ as not only the Savior, but as God and King, and of course, the Lord of our lives. And I want to look at these five distinctives, obviously, in order in the script, in the passage that we have here today. So the first thing I want to look at is his mystery. The mystery of who this servant is. So his mystery, starting out in verse 13, actually in chapter 52, okay, because this is where the song starts. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, when we look at these two verses here, we have to ask ourselves three questions. One, who is this servant? Two, what happens to this servant? And three, why does this happen to the servant? And from there, we start to build. Now, who is this servant? Many have speculated that, of course, this is the nation of Israel. Many of the rabbis have said that this is Israel. And in fact, that you go way back, which is a long ways, way back. You go back to almost before time began, to the point where Moses and you had the law and you had all the patriarchs of him, and of course the old beginning of the Old Testament, that up until about 1100 BC, this was seen as messianic. So it wasn't until that point that a rabbi saw this as messianic, and then they started to change their mind because, see, they saw two different messiahs. They saw the Messiah the king and then the Messiah the sufferer. But see, they didn't see that package coming together and being the same man that we saw in Jesus Christ. And we will see that evidently here. So the interpretation had changed. And Israel, of course, was seen as a suffering servant, which if you look in Jeremiah 30, verse 10, you will see that Israel is brought out as the suffering servant. So it can be. But in this sense and in this language, this is talking of a man. It's talking of a man because of the personal pronoun and the masculine language that is involved within the Hebrew. And if you look at that, if you have the tools to discern that and divide the word that way, you will see that in this text. So this servant here comes as a slave. In fact, that's what the word servant means. My slave will come. My slave that I have ordained to come before you and to do these things that we're going to talk about. So who is this servant? We know that it is a man. What happens to this servant? The causative language here, the servant is caused to do these things. He was caused, it was his purpose in life was to come and be caused to be the salvation of the world. He didn't just come and decide, you know, maybe on a Tuesday I'll come save the world. He said, this is my mission in life. I will come. This is my mission. I am here to save the world. And it says that he will deal prudently here in verse 1, in verse 13. It says, my servant or my slave shall deal prudently. It means to be successful, be very successful, be honored, be glorified. He'd be all exalted. He will have a place of honor, of dignity. And this guy sounds pretty good. I mean, he is going to suffer, but at this point, this is his mission. This is his place in life, is to come and say, hey, you know, lift me up. And you know, yeah, I'm a good guy, and I'm coming to, you know, save the world. I got the big S. And true, this was true of the early years of Jesus. This is very true of his. You know, many people followed him because of the great works that he did and the great teaching. Never before had we heard a teacher teach the scriptures like we have with this man, Jesus. I mean, even his enemies said the same thing. The guys that went out to spy on him came back and said, hey, you know what? This guy's really good. And, you know, and that was his early years. He was exalted. He was extolled. He was seen as a great teacher. But it was about to change. Why does this happen to this servant? Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The spiritual desolation of Israel had grown to a prolific height where there was a stench that came up from God so much that he said, hey, people are going to be astonished at you because of what you've been doing and what you are about to do to your king. His body was beaten and brutalized. Literally, his beautiful form and his appearance was wrenched. It was beaten apart. It was torn apart, if you will, by his enemies to further their cause. But Jesus astonished his enemies. In fact, in the next few sentences here, we'll see that he caused the kings to shut up their mouths. So let's look at his ministry. Let's look at that, verse 15. His ministry. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. He's going to sprinkle many nations. I thought that was a great term, sprinkle many nations. It's a worldwide cleansing, basically, is what that spoke to me. To go out and just to sprinkle the water, the blood of the Lamb, on everybody in the world. But we see this here in a personal way, and I want to look at three ways which we can personally apply this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. First off is our covenant. Our covenant. In Exodus 24, where the blood was sprinkled on the people, and they say, hey, we will obey God's command. Moses, but also the priest would sprinkle the people with the blood of the Lamb, taking the hyssop and sprinkling, and say, we will obey God's words in Exodus 24. In Hebrews 9:16 and 17, it says this, for where there is a testament, or a covenant is another word, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or the arranger, or we would say the executor, like an executor of a will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Jesus had to die to have the power. He had the power within him, and he had to give that power, to give the salvation, the redemption of us, he had to die because of that. Secondly, we see the application of our consecration. Our consecration. In Exodus 29, Aaron was sprinkled with blood for the priesthood to do God's work. He was sprinkled in that sense that he was to carry the work forward to everybody else that he was to administer to. And in a sense, when I'm up here teaching, of course, I'm not sprinkled with blood right here. I sprinkle myself with water during my shower. Maybe that's the best cleansing I could have, which is probably good for you guys. But when you get up here and you're doing this and you're doing God's work, the cleansing, the sprinkling that has been upon us, and in the same way Jesus has sprinkled all of us to do God's work. In fact, Peter says this right in his epistle, in the second chapter, verse 9, says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He sprinkles the nations. He sprinkles us personally. And lastly, it is our cleansing. Our cleansing. Leviticus 14, the lepers, whenever they needed to be cleansed or whenever they had been cleansed, and they came to offer offerings up to God for what God had done for them, according to the Mosaic law. In Leviticus 14, when he was cleansed, it was a result of God's grace. But the leprosy here, if you wanted to apply a spiritual application here, we see the leprosy, we see the removal, and we see the sprinkling. The leprosy itself was a violation of that covenant. It was some sort of sin or violation that it was God's judgment upon him. And God could give the leprosy, and God can take it away, and we see that. The removal, of course, was the forgiveness of God, to cleanse that leper, to cleanse him totally, to make him clean again. The sprinkling, of course, was the renewal of the covenant, bringing him back into God's graces and how much we need that. We see that in Jesus, when he, in Luke chapter 5, when he was traveling to a city and a leper came out and said, you know, Jesus, Lord, Master, if you are willing, you can cleanse me, you can heal me. And Jesus said, I am willing, be clean. And at that point, that leper was cleansed. That leper was made whole again. And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, don't glorify me, but go to the priest and give the offering like the law says. Not taking upon that glory, because why? Because his hour has not come, right? He still had to die. But showing these great miracles, great signs, drawing people unto him in the same way. I am that leper. I am the leper that went forward. I told myself I wasn't going to do this. There's a point in your life that you understand what life entails. There comes a time in a man's life when he must forsake all others. There comes a time when you have to get right with your God. And how long I'd lived the life of a leper. And maybe you're feeling that same way that I am. But thanks be to God who makes all things new. Just praise Jesus for what he's done. But Christ, we see here, came as a man, not only as the priest, but also as a sacrifice. He came to minister, not to be ministered to. He came to save the world. He came to be pinned to that tree for us. And Calvary, as the same way, was both the sacrifice and the mercy seat, or both the altar and the mercy seat. And we see Jesus as a man and also a priest coming and ministering and using himself as the sacrifice, cleansing the lepers by his blood. It's the only way he could do it. He wasn't merely a man. We look at that at our third point. He has mortality. Boy, if I didn't make it through that one, I don't know if I'll make it through the next one. Let's see. Verse 1, 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus was just a man, or was he something more? Jesus, of course, was the Messiah, the King, but the Jews could not see this. They could not see the suffering Messiah. They could not fathom to think that their king was going to come in the sense of a little puppy in a pack of wolves. The Jews wanted something else. They wanted constantly to see their king come before them and root out this Roman occupation that had been a sore in their presence. But few believed the message. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Few believed the message, the good news of salvation. It was revealed to many people then and now. But the hardness of the heart keeps getting in the way, doesn't it? Keep turning a blind eye away, turning away from God, pushing him away. How many times have we done that in our lives? I know I do it constantly. But God in flesh was a communicator of this good news. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos, the Word, the communicator, coming down to our level so that what? We may partake in his joy, that we may inherit the inheritance, that the riches that he stored up for us. Redemption doesn't come in a fluffy package where it's very palatable and it's very nice and cushy. It's something you see at 7-Eleven. Redemption comes in a form of the blood of a man. Redemption comes in the form of death. Not only death to your sinful side, but also death in the side of Jesus. And of course, from his death comes life. God came as a man to be despised, to be mocked, to have his beard plucked out, to be rejected, to be scorned, to be beaten, to be brutalized. God had to come as Jesus. Why? Verse 3 tells us, despised and rejected by man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He had to know us. Jesus had to know what we are like. When we see this more in the social status of America, where you have somebody that maybe is super rich and they cannot empathize or sympathize with the plights of the poor or the non-rich, like me, and they cannot just I can feel your pain. Jesus felt our pain and more than that. He knows what it's like to be destitute. He knows what it's like to be a leper. He knows what it's like to be on a runaway train to hell, but to, at the last chance, get at that last stop of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Every day is the day. But he reaches out to us, and Jesus, as a man, never stopped being God, humbled himself to be obedient to the cross. Philippians 2 makes that very clear. If you look at the language, he didn't stop being God and then all of a sudden put on a fleshly exterior and said, okay, now I'm a man, you can kill me. Jesus came in the form of God, transformed to man, so he was the God-man, to die on the cross and to have the power to resurrect, to be resurrected again. And Philippians 2 makes that very clear. If you read it, it's very interesting. And you can see the seven steps to exaltation, or actually it's seven downward steps first, and then it's seven steps to his exaltation. And it's very clear. He didn't stop being God for us. God died on the cross in the form of Jesus Christ. But thanks to him and the power of the blood and the power of the resurrection that his Father said, I'm going to resurrect you so you may bring life to all who believe. That brings us to this part here that I'm kind of dreading, but his misery. Might be your misery here in a minute. His misery. Verse 4. Oh, boy. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he has wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. I want to look at two aspects of his misery here. First off, the penalty for bearing our sins. The penalty for bearing our sins. Verses 4 through 6 kind of show us this. The death on the cross, the crucifixion, was the ultimate penalty. It was the most cruel form of killing anyone at that time. And it, unfortunately, it still happens today in some countries that want to be like Christ. I'd settle for being like Mike myself. But anyhow, it says he was born. Verse 4, he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's interesting that the word born here, whatever your translation may say, is the same word as it is in verse 13. If you look up in verse 13, it says, he shall be exalted and extolled, or born is the same sense. But it's interesting that in that verse 13, it's in the past tense. It's because of his exaltation that he will bear our sins in the active sense here. It's not something that he will just do, he did it yesterday, like it was, like taking out the garbage. But it's because of the exaltation that he can carry our sins. And he carries them today. He's always carried them. Ever since we gave our life to him, he says, okay, they're mine. You have no baggage. It's a completed work. And it's a completed work of the cross that continues into the present day. But Jesus used this play on words in a sense, and he would say, hey, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Remember when Moses lifted up the serpent, and if anybody looked at him, he was cleansed from the, remember that they had the bite of the snakes. In John 3 and in John 12, it deals very specifically that if I am lifted up, I, Jesus said, and lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And that's exactly what he was saying. But he was saying height. Because what does John say in the commentary? He says he was talking about the manner of his death. He wasn't saying, hey, if you come and glorify me, then, I'll feel good. No, he says, hey, if you lift me up and you kill me by the most cruel method and you allow me to die on the cross and fulfilling the prophecies, and if you allow me to do that, now I will be resurrected, okay? And I will draw you unto me because of that death and because of the resurrection. The personal sense here of Christ's atoning work is very evident. Five times the word our stands out in verses 4 through 6. Our transgression, the our peace, our iniquity It's because of us. But we always seem to want to push him away. Jesus is not simply a religious icon that we can place on our dashboard or that we can put on the back of our tailgate and automatically have instant membership. It's not a club card. You don't pay any dues other than giving your life away. But Jesus, of course, is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and for joy endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. What joy comes from being crucified? The joy of life and the joy of love of the children that he will draw unto him and those that he will save. We'll see here the second way, the second aspect of his misery is the process of bearing our sins. Verses 7 through 8 deal with this. He was oppressed and afflicted means to be harassed or continually afflicted. Like I said, it wasn't something he just did the other day. It's continual. He does it today. He's still continually afflicted. The name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed. It's not seen as something politically correct to be a Christian. You have to understand the worldview of the Bible and the worldview of the Christian as opposed to the, well, worldview of the world. But he was brought before the Sanhedrin and to Pilate and then back to Herod, back to Pilate. And he was treated around like a common and criminal. Hey, this is God here. You know, if that was me, I would have said, hey, you don't know who you're dealing with, mister. You know? This is God that you have bound. This is God that you just beat in the face. This is God that you're ripping his beard off his face. But he never uttered a word. He never said a word. Didn't need to. Didn't want to. Never said a word in his defense. Hey, by the way, I'm God. You know? Did you see what I did to, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah the other day? It was pretty good, wasn't it? Watch this. He didn't need to do any of that because he was God. It was God's will that this one man would die. His plan of salvation, the redemption for the asking. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, recent archaeological studies, and I read this, so it must be true, said that the garden is actually not a garden, it's more of an orchard. But Orchard of Gethsemane doesn't sound all that good. So, and we won't rewrite the Bible, so let's move on. The illustration, what I'm trying to get across here, is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was there, and he said he was praying in agony, and he was praying and praying, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, Lord, yours be done. The humility that this man had, that he was a mortal, sent to break the bonds of Satan, that we might enjoy the fullness of life. It says that he prayed, being in agony, it says, he prayed more fervently because he knew the mission that he had to do. The agony, the extreme mental circumstances he was in. Says that Luke says the doctor says that he sweat great drops of blood, something like blood. In fact, this is the term called hemolysis, which is very prevalent today when you're under extreme mental capacity, being incapacitated in that way, and you're in extreme mental anguish. The stress that comes out and your red blood cells are destroyed prematurely and they're forced up through your sweat glands. And Jesus says, was in extreme mental agony. He understood the cross was down the road. The people were coming to get him. He was about to endure hours of mocking and rejection, and wagging of the head, and the spitting, the hissing. They didn't know who they were dealing with. I think Pilate had a clue. He so many times wanted to let him go, but he was so stuck in the middle. How many times have you been stuck in the middle with God? Not moving to the left or the right. And the agony that comes from that. Lord, do I go towards the world or do I go towards you and forsake the world? It's always better to do the latter. But the process that Jesus, being the Lamb of God, would go through, and he went out and he, this triumphal entry the other day, and somebody was sharing with me the other day about how riding in on a donkey, it was a symbolic of riding in a peaceful means. He didn't come in on a horse, he didn't come in a chariot. He definitely didn't come in a Mercedes. But he came in lowly, riding on the colt of a donkey, bringing that peace to Jerusalem. And what did that peace bring him? It brought him the scourging from the Roman whip, and they'd take him and bind him to the pole. 39 lashes, his flesh being taken out and being ripped apart from the bone and the glass that was in the end of these cat-o'-nine-tails.
the scourging and then the crucifixion on the cross itself when they laid him down, and I could just hear my name every time that Roman hammer came down on the nail. And the agony that he took for us, the misery that this man did, the misery that he went through for you and for me. Every time the hammer came down, I heard, "Dave, I'm doing this for you." When the crown of thorns were crushed on his head, the blood that was coming down, the back ripped apart, being set up for circulatory shock, the loss of blood, the tremendous loss of blood. It's no wonder that he couldn't finish the walk down the Villa Dolorosa, I think it's called, where they took him to Calvary, to almost the Calvary Chapel. That would have been a sight. Would have been to Calvary itself, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it says that he hung there. And here is a man that endured five major wounds between the time of 9 a.m. and sunset. He had 5 to 7 inch nails that were 3/8 inch thick pounded into his wrists and into his feet. For who? For you, for me, for all. It's interesting that he didn't die until the ninth hour, the very hour that 265,000 Passover lambs were being crucified in Jerusalem. And here he was, the Lamb of God on the cross, slain from the foundation of the world for all who should believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him they might have life. The Lamb of God which takes away the world, that takes away the sins of the world and glorifies himself. We look at his majesty. Last point here, and I'll wrap this up. We have to look at his majesty. Verse 9. And they say, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, because of all this, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I want to look at two factors here on his majesty. First is the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. What is the pleasure of God? Basically, it's the justification of mankind. It came through the righteousness of Christ. There was no deceit. Pilate said, "Hey, I find no fault with this man. You know, can I just let him go?" No, we want Barabbas. Crucify this other guy that thinks he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. The disobedience, of course, of one man was justified through the obedience of one. And that's one of the themes of Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, Adam. And through the second Adam, this one man, sin was eradicated. The satanic bond upon the world was broken. Finally, we have a Savior. The second point here under his majesty is the prize of God. What is the prize of God? Inheritance of the redeemed. Pure inheritance. Pure justification, sanctification, being set apart, being totally clean. It's our glorious inheritance that we get. The eternal life, the righteousness from the throne of God. The blood that flows from Calvary brings this righteousness. We sung it today about the nails and the redemption that comes from that. His cruel and illegal, despicable death. If you ever go back and you look at the trial of Jesus through the eyes of a lawyer, you will see that everything was just totally, a fabrication, but it was totally wrong. Everything was done wrong from this very arrest to the time to his crucifixion. It was a travesty. He was a sinless man. He took the world's sins away. He was forsaken by God. Remember, at the ninth hour, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as many believe that at that point in time, while the lambs were being slaughtered, 265,000, 3 million men were in Jerusalem at that time. And everybody's praising, the salvation comes. Salvation comes. We have an atoning. We have the blood of the Lamb now saving us. Isn't it interesting that you had to have from 10 to 20 people per lamb? And that's exactly what he had. He had his 11 disciples, right, with him? So that he even fit the bill there. But his despicable death, the crucifixion, the interceding that comes from him. Even at that point, what did he say? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Even up to the point of death, where he said, unto you I commit my spirit. Still interceding, still holding out that hand of grace, still saying, I love you enough to die for you. And we see that today. We need to ask ourselves, do you really understand the crucifixion? Do you really understand what it means when Jesus said, you know, I can lay my life down and then I can pick it back up again? Do you really understand what Jesus went through for us? The price that was paid for us, that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who am I? We know that what Peter said, some say that, you know, you're Elijah and one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? You are God's Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Mashiach. But I want to give you just three items here, and I'm kind of using an acronym so you like this. G-O-D. Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. We know him by his voice, and we will follow him. He will not forsake us. Why in the heck would he forsake us after dying for us? I will never forsake you. But God had to forsake him that he would take on the sin of the world. So as the good shepherd, he leads us, he guides us, he protects us, keeps us within that fold. And if one gets out, he goes and finds him. Leaves that 99, goes finds that one. Are you that one today? Are you that one that needs Jesus to reach out to you? I know I need it weekly, daily sometimes, Jesus to remind me, Lord, I am lost without you. I need your shepherding. I need your strength. Jesus, of course, is the open door. He's an open door to salvation. He's the only way to redemption. We enter by him and we are saved. Not any other way, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And we know we would. Lastly, he is our deliverer from all evil, the evil one, from everything satanic, anything demonic. Anything that we are dealing with, he delivers from us from that. He is that strong tower, that safe refuge that we can run to. If we keep our eyes on Jesus and we look at him and we look to him as our strength, believe on me and you will have eternal life. And you look at the words that Thomas said, not believing until he could see him himself, touching his hands, putting his hands in his side, where the spear had gone through, that final act of defiance, if you will, from the Roman soldier, thrusting that sword or that spear into his upper chest and going, piercing the right lung, into bursting the sac around the heart. He literally died of a broken heart. Bursted for us, that we may be cleansed, that we may be renewed, that we may be sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And what's Thomas say? My Lord, and my God, it's you alone, it's only Jesus. And so when we look at that, and when we look at what Jesus has done, we can only say, my Lord and my God, you have done it all. There is no other way. There is no perpetual cleansing. We keep trying to push him away, and I'm reminded of the story, and I'll share this with you just because we got a couple minutes. I'm reminded of the story of a man whose son was dying. And this man was on his way to the hospital. And a doctor was called from this nurse that was in this smaller city. And this doctor was on call at the emergency room there. And she calls up and says, doctor, doctor, there's a young boy here. We're trying to find his parents. And he needs help. He needs you right now. He needs a physician. And the doctor said, okay, I'm on my way. Try to get a hold of the parents. And said, we're trying. Well, meanwhile, at this time, the doctor is driving down the road, and of course, it's a dark and stormy night, because what story would be complete without that? So visualize in your head, this man driving down the road, the rain beating, the windshield wipers going back and forth, very rhythmically like they usually do. He stops at a stoplight because, of course, being a law-abiding doctor, he would do that. Even though he's in a hurry, he could break the rules, but knowing that there are laws set out, that he does that. At that moment in time, the door is ripped open and he's thrown out of the car, and this man gets in with this green jacket and brown hat and takes off. The doctor, fortunately, was only just a few steps away from a phone booth, calls the emergency room and says, "Hey, some man has just taken my car, and the only way I can get to the hospital, I'm going to try to get a taxi and get there as soon as I can." I said, "Hurry up, doctor, this boy is dying. By the way, have you gotten a hold of the parents yet?" "Not yet, we're still trying." The doctor arrives at the hospital too late. He gets there and the nurse says, "Doctor, if you'd only been here a couple minutes earlier, the boy would have been saved." The doctor looked at the boy and said, "That's tragic, because I knew exactly what to do." He says, "Where's the parents?" He get a hold of the parents and said, "The father is sitting in the waiting room." The man walks in, and there sitting is a man with a green jacket and brown hat. How many times are we going to push him away? He is the great physician. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for the poor. He came for the lepers.